Today, our title is The Ultimate Christmas Present. You may go around saying, what best present for this person, for that person? This person's academic, that people's a house, person's a householder. What's the ultimate Christmas present? Well, from shame to his name, from power to dower, from death to life eternal, from aging time to living eternity with God, there is an ultimate Christmas present for everyone, whoever, whatever, wherever, whenever on this earth. Romans 1:16 defines it, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice in 1:18 and following, we're told, to put it very briefly, that the anger, the wrath, the judgment, the condemnation of God is coming on mankind because he is suppressing the ultimate Christmas present, the gospel of Christ. He is fighting against the truth. He is feeble when he could be strong, merciless when he could be merciful, evil when he could be good, de-energized when he should be vitalized. There's a shameful abuse of the equipment. Look at some of the things that follow for which this, our text, is the solution. Look at just some of them. Verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I have found that in universities. They act as if they couldn't think as soon as they get near to God. It's like static. You know you have a beautiful radio and you're going under some big electrical power lines, and the static on your radio makes it almost impossible to hear. The static is sin. The radios are their souls which God has given them, and they are refusing to hear. They go near the high power lines of devilish theories, thoughts, and foolish ideas. It goes on in verse 27 and following to stress the moral decline, the perversion. Nowadays I see that in one country they had decided, yes, they would indeed give it was a Lutheran church, if I remember, they were going to give a ceremony for the union of people of the same gender. But they drew the line at calling it marriage. So, this church says, right, people of the same gender can get together sexually? Fine. We can have them in church and have a ceremony to sanctify this sort of unisex, unproductive, anti-natural togetherness. We'll do all that in church, they say. But we don't want to call it marriage if you don't mind. I could hardly believe that. They don't want to put a little tag on. They're willing to do it. They're willing to murder, but they don't want to call it murder. That's going too far. Well, at any rate, those are some of the things which, if you read Romans chapter 1, you will find are evidences of the sin which the gospel provides the solution for. Shame. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Psychiatrists often pop pills and are confused and troubled. They don't know how to handle the thing. It's like a car. You're finding that the gears slip out and the steering wheel isn't precise and the brakes are fading. You say, I don't know what to do. You put a bit of string here and you hope that that'll hold the gears and so forth. But you need an entire rebuilding. The thing is just finished, or a new track, better still. The gospel is the power of God. That is what is necessary. This is what needs it. No one and nothing is capable but the original manufacturer called God of handling these problems. Medical people can do this and they can do that helpfully. But as soon as they try to play God with pills which make this thing which he wants not so attractive and do this and that and the other with side effects and so on, it becomes an expensive ballyhoo. And now they let them out into the streets more and more because there isn't room or money or inclination, or they don't really know what to do, so they just hope that being together with other people will make them feel brighter and they won't cause too much harm. That's what happens when men play God. So, Paul is not ashamed of such a gospel. How could he be? You can be shown imperfect love by man or woman, or hatred. But from God is the love which with appropriate discipline brings reality home to us. The truth always hurts at first when you're dealing with the soul of man, since he's a sinner. It's shameful to abuse the equipment God has given us in body, mind or spirit, and not least by assigning life-directing force to partial things, whether they be imaginary evolution, imaginary idols, or other imaginary objects of nations and of nature, which people imagine somehow made them, even though they are only obviously, clearly, experimentally and verifiably things which do what they were made to do. And one of the things they were not made to do was to make us. In one sense, all people who are self-righteous, who judge themselves by their own standards in the midst of such messes, rather than by the standards of God, as Paul puts it, they measure themselves by themselves and are not wise. How do you measure yourself by yourself if you don't know what yourself is in order to get the meaning of the unit of measurement? They are judging themselves by their own standards, and hence are ignoring the standards of their original maker, who knows what he's done and can be applied to for information in the handbook concerning. It doesn't matter how moral they may be. It doesn't matter how much good they do to this society and that society. It doesn't matter whether they're acting morally in their own ideas or immorally. It's all their ideas, their moral self, their ideas. They will fulfill themselves, but the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is not the power of man to call evil good and to draw sinning cartloads behind him, ignoring the God who specifies what's right and what is wrong. The divine action of the cross of Christ, when not received by faith, puts to an open shame the ways of man, because then not only is man a sinner by nature, but by preference. When he ignores the gospel of God, when he ignores the Christ on the cross, when he ignores the way of removing guilt and restoring relationship with God, when he rejects that for whatever reason, he is not merely acting as somebody who's sick. He's acting like someone who wants to be sick. Here is the cure. I don't want it. At that stage, you are not only pathological, but you prefer the pathology. To be ashamed of that is something worthwhile. To be ashamed of the gospel rejected is out of the question. I always remember a young man with schizophrenia. He had moments of lucidity and quite an active mind. And as I analysed the case before him deeper and deeper, I said to him, "Don't you want to work?" And he indicated that it was safer, it was more secure, it gave him a more established place in society to be mentally handicapped and get a pension than to try going back to work. That is an illustration of the medical level. Some people prefer their ideas and their sin to any remedy. At that moment, they're not only sinners by nature, they're sinners by preference. And that is shame. But of the gospel, there is no shame. There are enormities, therefore, in the nature of man's sinfulness, which contrast with the enormities of God's grace. Let's consider for a moment Romans 2. It refers to some people who have never heard the gospel. Referring to the Jews and saying, "Right, you've got the law, you've got the way, you've got the revelation, you've got God, haven't you? How knowledgeable. But you, who think you're knowledgeable, who go around telling other people how to live, how to behave, do you keep the commandments yourself? Do you follow the will and ways of God yourself? You who are an instructor of babes, are you really godly yourself?" It says, by contrast, some people in the world are actually seeking for goodness. They want goodness. They want virtue. They want what is right. They look around. They criticize themselves. They hope they're doing well. They want to do better. Those people, he says, by nature have something inscribed in their hearts which they're trying to follow. Even they are better than those who, hearing the gospel, do not really believe, do not really follow. But then on the other side is the enormity of the love, which is not satisfied with words, strewn like autumn leaves and filled with beauty as they are, since 1500 PC, codified for us in what is now the Bible. The love of God does more, it even acts. It does more than that, it even acts in order to provide cover for man. And not only that, it is willing to provide a body for the word of God, so that in providing cover for man, he will do so as a man, and hence meet man with manhood and provide a fresh manhood for man. Many people celebrate the coming of Christ at Christmas, and it's an option to do so. It is not precisely known what was the birth date of Christ. There are theories. One of those is December the 25th. That's quite feasible, plausible, but we don't know. BC 4 seems quite definite. The early assignments seem to have got it a little bit wrong. But Christmas Day, maybe so, maybe not. And some people say, I'm not going to have Christmas and all this stuff, commercial as it is, it's degraded. I'll worship Christ in my own way. Christmas can come and go, I won't even notice it. And other people say, ah, but Christmas, the whole world listens. This is a chance to speak of Christ, to placard Christ. People would listen more readily, use it. And often there's a difference. But of one thing, there's no difference. The Bible in Romans 14 tells us what to do about that. There are some matters where God is very gracious. He says, look, if you feel strongly about a particular day, say Christmas, and you want to glorify God by setting that day apart, fine, you do that. And if you don't, you say, no, I don't feel drawn to using that day that way. Good, you do that. The day of Christ's resurrection is always apart, because that was one of the greatest actions of God. But when it comes to this day or that day, which we choose, like Christmas, there is absolute freedom. You're just as godly if you use Christmas as a special day to glorify God, or if you decide not to. There's no difference. It's an option. It's tennis and golf. There's no need to quarrel about it. So many make themselves superior. They're beyond Christmas. That's a sin. But whether people don't like Christmas and want to do differently, that's not a sin. Or do like it and want to use it, that's not a sin. The sin is to judge the others. You can do one or you can do the other. It's an option. It's free. What isn't free is the power to move from what Christmas is about to something else. That's not free. The power of God is the gospel. The gospel of Christ, who came whatever day it was in BC 4 and who died around BC 30. That gospel is immutable, unchangeable. There's nothing free about it. But it provides freedom. And that's as with many medical things. You don't say, here is a Voltaren. Take 50, take 20. That's madness. Take one or two. Take it with a meal. These are prescriptions. This is how it works. This is what science has provided. And the gospel is what God has provided. Take Christ. Not another one. That one. The one who died on the cross. Not a pope. Not a piece of bread. Not somebody who's not really God. Not somebody who didn't bear your sins on the cross. Take the Christ who died. Take the Christ who lived. And he'll take you when he returns. So, matching shame with grace, God has provided the gospel. And we're not ashamed of it. The real shame is to play about with it, to ignore it, to be confused about it, not to give it serious attention. I can imagine someone like that. He's told he has cancer. He's very busy with his work. Oh, do I? Oh, is it serious? Well, it might kill you. Oh, look, I'm so busy. He goes on. It's not that he's not interested. He has other things to do. So the cancer of sin may similarly be ignored. But its burden means death. So we come thirdly to the burden in the shame. The shame, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, but the gospel brings shame to man because he will not accept his condition, having shame removed to be made clean. It is not that man becomes shameless or sinless, but when through the gospel sin no more has dominion over his heart and life and will, whether it be a wicked tongue, a wicked way, or a wicked work, then, pardon having spread wings over him, he is lifted from the burden, it drops away, and is brought into the clear light before the open countenance of the living God. So burden drops away because of Christ who bore the shame and killed the content on the cross. Then we consider the target of this shame. Sin, shame does have a target, because there is a law in our bodies and our minds and for our spirits, even the law of the Spirit of grace, the law of righteousness and truth and love. Therefore, sin is definable. Shame has its target on us, on each one of us. But when we receive Christ, coming from the love of God, enshrining mercy and providing peace, then shame has no place but Christ, and he knows how to handle it. It handled him. When he died, he removed its just impact on each one of us who believe. When he rose to provide his dynamic of real, righteous, godly life and living ways in us. However, shame misses its new target. So shame says, all right, if this guy's going to cover you people, we'll fix him. So shame tries to come on Christ. Others he could save, himself he cannot save, said the priests and such people. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Then we'll believe you. They said, sneering and snarling. He came down from the cross that would prove he wasn't. He came to die, that we might be delivered from death. But since he has no sin of his own, when all that sin can do is hit him, as it says, on him was laid the iniquity of us all. All they can do to him is death. I always like to think of a place where we go sometimes for a holiday, and out on the front porch is a big glass table. We once referred to the owner of it about the possibility of doing some damage to it. And he said, oh no, all you can do is break it. So, all the shame of sin could do to Christ when he bore it was kill him. That's all it could do. There wasn't anything else, torture and kill. What else? So that's finished. As Christ said, it is finished. It can no more touch him, for he's died. It can no more touch us, for he died for us. The matter is concluded. Sin has no more target. So we've been looking at shame. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. That's a great thing. I've been reading recently about atoms, molecules, black holes, white holes, and all the other desperado-seeming stuff. Fragments of matter, small in size, can blast and remove whole cities in destruction and leave whole areas contaminated for scores of years. The energy had to be created and compressed. You see, it's as though enormous worlds of energy are compressed into a tiny little bit of matter. Einstein's famous E equals m² shows us that inside a tiny little bit of matter is a powerful, enormous amount of energy. That's how the bomb works. If you release that energy, well, if a little bit of matter has that energy, how much energy is in all matter? The power of God has compressed it into form. But it's not only in that way that the power of God is shown. It is shown no less in the vitality of life. The power to think, to act, to ski, to do acrobatics. The power of birds to fly, to soar. It's shown in the beauty of lake and ocean, flower and cloud and stream. And it's shown in the gift of eternal life, whereby man, surrounded by sin and shame and squalor and deceit and conceit and battles and blood and fury and horror and hatred and vindictiveness and jealousy and scheming evils and clever plans, can grab a man, remove shame, open the door to the knowledge of God Himself, and the power of God is then available. The gospel is the power of God, says our text, to salvation. You could visit some huge atomic reactor and we could see perhaps control panels so that many cities are covered. When, however, we look at the gospel, there is no limit to the power. It is the power of God to salvation. So let's look at the arrival of salvation, the gift with grace. Here is the power of God directed to a stated objective. That objective? Salvation. To save man from sin. To life. To bring him back. To repudiate evil. To provide remedy. To lead man to the open arms of the God of all peace and comfort. And bring life and immortality to life. Irrevocable, eternal. These things are covered with precious promises that can bring eternal life and do so to those who believe Christ. It is He, by this grace, who is the gift that Christmas brings. When it is unwrapped, when the reception of Christ replaces the deception of this world. The power of God moving to salvation. It's to salvation. That is the marvel. And if you want to look at 2 Timothy 1, you'll see that if you ever get salvation, which you do when you put your heart in Christ's hands, put your trust in Him, and receiving Him bodily resurrected from the grave, are assured of your own resurrection, when you do that, when you're saved, a lot of things follow at once. Have a look at 2 Timothy 1. Verse 8. In some ways, it's a little bit similar, isn't it? 2 Timothy is just before Titus and Hebrews. So if you find 2 Timothy 1. 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, says Paul to Timothy. Nor of me, his prisoner. Paul was in prison. It's hard to look after your master, your leader, your tutor, if he's in prison. Paul was. Timothy wasn't. It would be easy to say, well, Paul's gone, what's the use? If he can't succeed, what will I do? On the contrary, Christ was crucified, Paul was imprisoned. It's part of the proceed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner. Of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Each one of us must ask himself, herself, am I suffering for the gospel? That is very different from using religion as a crutch or walking stick so that you can say, what do I put into it? What do I get out of it? You put your heart into it. You serve God as a result because of love. It's very different. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. While there is suffering, there is power. Power is the other side of it. The lions may have to go underground, but the power makes the machinery work. Now look at what it says in 2 Timothy 1:9. This power of God to salvation. Let's have a look and see what it means. If you get those cables to your house, what does it mean will happen? Let's see. God, who, verse 9, who has saved us, it is already a fact. and called us with a holy calling. Your calling as a Christian is a holy one. You are not here to please yourself, your mother, your wife, or your king. Though you will naturally try to do all those things out of love that you can, but the first and foremost thing is a holy calling. It's not according to our own works, but it's according to His purpose. You have to know God to find what He wants. It's all written. But for you individually, you have to know Him, and that's personal, to His own purpose and grace. Notice, this was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You do not enter into a lottery. You're not into a bargaining process with God trying to keep you and the devil trying to get you. The moment you are saved, you're a person that Christ knew with the grace given to you before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That then is the position. You were given the saving grace for His purpose before time began. As Paul puts it, whom He foreknew, He predestinated. Whom He predestinated, He called. If you ever called and if you ever found, you were then predestinated. Your course is surer than this world. Such is the salvation then, to which the power of God works through the gospel. You must never, therefore, allow any doubt to enter in your mind. It doesn't depend on you. If you're going to a traffic and are afraid and your dad lifts you as a little child into his arms, it doesn't depend on you at all. It depends on your dad altogether. When we are saved, it no longer depends on us, it depends on God. And we depend on God. And the power of God, therefore, being dependable, will work with us. We are taken in hand as a child. We may be smacked. We may be disciplined. Or we may be tenderly loved and encouraged. But as soon as we are saved by God, it's God's affair. How could you possibly fail if it depended on you? How could you possibly fail since it does not depend on you? So this is what was worked out before time began. If you were to look at Ephesians, for example, in chapter 2, you would see how it is all so carefully put out. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. It's past, it's finished. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. So it does not depend on your works at all. So how can you possibly fail, since whatever you work, it's not relevant. It does not depend on that. It depends on God, who works in you both to will and to do. You are a child. You may sin. You may be smacked. But you're a child of God. It is not self-esteem which is needed, but self-crucifixion in Christ. When the ways we would go, if He weren't our Father, we are divorced from. We turn from them, as if in crucifixion, to find what He wants, as in a life which is vital. It is not self-trust which is needed. How ridiculous. Trusting in yourself when you're weak and woeful. It is trust in the Lord, who has the power, which is present, preferable, and consummately effective in keeping us. It is not limited. It's unlimited. It's not casual. It's covenanted. It's not temporal, it's eternal. And finally, we look at these points. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. If you were a Jew, you might feel a measure of guilt. You might say, well, my nation killed Christ, and I am a Jew. I'm part of my nation, especially if you are living in Israel. Am I not therefore guilty nationally? Well, you would have to work that out. But you might feel very oppressed because your national heritage had been defiled by giving death to the Prince of Peace. And look at the nation now! The gospel is to the Jew as to the Gentile. It says so. It doesn't matter what is your race or place, your imaginary grace. The gospel is to the Jew first. It doesn't matter what they did. You are in question, not your heritage, racial or otherwise. You're not standing trial as a representative of your nation. And the same with the Gentiles. If the Jewish nation of Israel killed Christ, the Gentile nations now are increasingly murdering him in their minds. In the schools, they're teaching. It's all subjective. It's all personal. It's all values. There's nothing testable. In other words, the resurrection is irrelevant. That's their message. That's why we have again and again confronted them in God's name, and they shall pay for it, except they repent. This is molesting the minds of children. But that's just one. All throughout the world, this is typical, if worse than many. The same molestations of the minds of university students goes on in this field. But people needn't say, well, look, I'm in this field, they're teaching this terrible stuff, and they're taunting God and getting the rain, of course. And what can I do? But it is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It doesn't matter what your nation, what your family, what anything or anybody is doing. You are answerable. It is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It is to everyone, to everyone who believes. You can be like Elijah. There seems to be not a single other person. Doesn't matter. It is to and for you. So we look at verse 16. The power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I take that to mean something like this. In the gospel, which was predicted through Isaiah and others, and which came through Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty of death for sin, that gospel was revealed to people to write down in the scriptures of the New and of the Old Testament. It was revealed to faith, and they wrote it down. And then we, who read of it and hear of it, we can receive it by faith. So it has gone from faith to faith. And there is this great testimony, around 3,500 years old, of the same message, of the same gospel, of the same grace. From faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. It's all faith. The work he did. By faith, we receive it. Simple as that. You get a Christmas present. The work is done by the person who sent it. But you've got to pick it up at the post office and say thanks. If you don't pick it up at the post office, you'll never get it. And so, the just shall live by faith. From faith, the gospel is written and given, and the work done. To faith, we receive it, we pick it up and we take it. And then it's ours. And so we live by faith, by the faith of God who gave his Son for us. So all this wonder faith receives, and we being justified by faith, that is, acquitted, and given God's righteousness as a credit to our account permanently, justified by faith, which embraces all that God has to give, in the form he gives it, and in the person, Jesus Christ, who makes it free, the Christian lives in liberty, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He is my peace. I'm not ashamed of knowing God. I'm not ashamed of being beautified with his salvation. Therefore, let us rest. Let us rest. And finding the very power of God in salvation, being blessed with that power of God, in our quest to proceed, realize we proceed as those already born and saved of God, children of God. In him we rest. We work. But not to be in his arms. We're there already. To do what he desires as he leads us. It's like entering a school. You don't work hard at school in order to pay your fees. They're paid already. You work hard because you have the marvelous opportunity to use the school. That's why. You may even love it. And we are in the school of Christ's love, our teacher. He has already died for us. We're free to give it a place, and we work out of love. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Christ's grace, for the goodness, the sheer mercy and kindness of our Savior, coming as a man, mastered the worst that could be blasted with, and grants through grace a free salvation. We praise that this salvation depends on the power of God and not on us at all. We thank thee that being so secure, out of love, we are free to follow thee, to further thy work, and out of the love of God to which we are saved, to bring the same gospel message to others, that they too may find it. For it's not our business to condemn, but to receive those who are condemned through the gospel which pardons. And if at times we must exhort and rebuke, our basic message is the deliverance from the ground and reason and cause of it all in the cross of Christ. In a crucifixion and resurrection, death has no more fear to us. We rest in him, who having wrestled with death and overcome it, provides eternal life, and in the great resurrection to come, provides that eternity when we may see God face to face. Now we rest in prospect and in faith. Then we rest in sight and in joy everlasting. Grant us therefore, Father, to walk worthy of this our vocation. In Jesus' name.